chapter 5. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is witness whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then shall he be guilty of in one of these. And it shall be that when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but he shall not divide it asunder. He shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest's and a meat offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance and the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred, and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. If a trespass offering, it is a trespass offering, he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We know, Father, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Gracious Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would give us understanding in these things. Help us to know, Lord, how these things apply to our lives, and guide us in your ways, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes, you know, I read through this, just like this chapter, and you know, I've got to read it three or four times just before I can kind of even get a clue. Because I'm looking at it and trying to understand it, but I'm coming from my own, my 21st century perspective. And sometimes it's confusing. The theme to this book, in general, is holiness. To achieve that, to get to a place of holiness in the Lord, we talk about sanctification, we talk about sacrifice. Again, the theme being holiness, you know, Peter quotes First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's that standard that God has set. He wants us to be holy, but how do we get there? How do we get to that right place with God? And two of the topics that are contained within this chapter, one is confession, then the other is forgiveness. It's kind of like white on rice. You know, it all goes together. And I like it. Jared's laughing. But for me, it's like when you read in the New Testament about grace and peace. It's right there. They run together. Forgiveness comes from confession. It comes from repentance. And so that's really the topic that we're talking about. Again, Leviticus is one of those books. It's the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. And you wouldn't think so because it's one of the least studied books of the Bible. Because it is difficult at times to kind of work your way through some of the sacrifices and all the different things. It seems pretty repetitive at times, but it's loaded full of details, and God gives us these details for a reason. Now, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about iniquity. And iniquity is a broad term that covers a couple of different things. First off, sin is when we fall short. It's basically the unintentional violations of God's word, of God's law. But to trespass or to transgress, it's a willful transgression. It's a willful violation, if you will, of God's law. It's knowing that it's wrong and doing it anyway. And that's something that we all have done at times. We'll see also that there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. In other words, failing to do what we should or what we should say. And so we start off in verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. The first example listed here is really of verbal defilement, namely lying under oath. The situation that's been described here is a person has been sworn in as a witness by the high priest or by a judge or somebody, and they're to give testimony about what's taking place because the judges are going to make a decision based on the information that they get. And knowing what events have taken place, yet in his testimony, that person holds back some kind of information, allowing or causing the judgment to be rendered improperly. It's a sin. It's a trespass. I've known people, and I'm thinking of one particular group of people that I used to know, that they wouldn't lie to me outright. They would just give me enough information to kind of insinuate certain things or lead me down a path and draw me to a false conclusion, but they wouldn't tell me the truth either. It was just enough of the truth to make it sound good, but not enough of it to really, you know, give you the whole picture. I remember being in court many, many times and being sworn in. They'd, you know, raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth to help you God? And the answer was always yes. Never heard anyone say, no, I'm going to lie. You know, but the bottom line is that you can't just tell part of the truth. I mean, there's no such thing as a half-truth or a half-lie. It's either the truth or it's a lie, period. And to get into the innuendo part or not to be totally honest. And that's what's being spoken of here. This person is being brought in as a witness, and people are going to make decisions based on what they say. And you've got to, you know, if you have information that would apply to the case, so to speak, then you're to render that. Now, in our legal system, you've got attorneys that ask you yes or no questions and barter back and forth and all that kind of stuff, and they make it more difficult. I loved it when they say, can you just tell me what happened? And then you just lay the whole thing out. It was great. Then they get into specifics after that. And that's what's being talked about here, just being honest in our communication. Now, James tells us in James 4:17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him, it's a sin. In other words, to hold back information that would be pertinent to that situation, it'd be wrong to keep it to yourself. Psalm 51, verse 6, we read, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And that's what we're getting down to here, is that ours is a God of truth. He wants to have the whole truth. He already knows the truth. It's just amazing to me that he'll bring us to a place of truth. Truth where we understand what's going on. I remember reading in the New Testament about Jesus. And it's interesting that when the high priest would put somebody under oath, they were to speak the whole truth. And Jesus was in that situation when he was being tried at the high priest's house. You remember that they brought in different false witnesses, and they couldn't get two witnesses to agree on any one thing enough to condemn Jesus to death. So finally the high priest, he begins to address Jesus personally. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? Verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. Jesus didn't have to answer him. He wasn't under oath. It wasn't, you know, these guys were saying all kinds of stuff about Jesus, but he just let him talk. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to correct them or anything else. He didn't, it said he held his peace because he had nothing to say. But it's interesting, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. See, now the high priest has invoked something. He's invoked what we're talking about here in Leviticus, where he says, okay, by the authority of God, I command you to speak, to bear witness. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, in other words, you said it, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's when they all got mad, and that's when they decided that that was blasphemous and they were going to actually carry through with the execution of Jesus by crucifying him. But it's interesting, what loosed Jesus' tongue? I mean, he held his peace up to that point, right? Just the fact that he was then commanded by the high priest in the presence of God, if you will, to bear testimony, to bear witness. And Jesus bore witness to the truth because he is, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is, in fact, the Son of God, all the authority and the power of God. See, if he had held that back, if he denied that, he would have been a liar. And God does not lie. He's not capable of it. But, again, there's really no such thing as, you know, a half-truth or a half-lie. It's either all a lie or it's all truth. Now, in verses 2 through 4, we get a few examples of other ways in which we could accidentally break the law. And the first thing we'd look at is physical defilements. In verse 2, or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. So whether he realizes it or not, if he's touched a dead animal, basically he's guilty. And what this portrays is that ignorance is no excuse. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Verse 3, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be that a man shall be defiled withal. And if it be hid from him, when he knows of it, then he should bear his, he should be guilty. You know, touching the uncleanness of a man, you know, touching a dead body, coming into contact with a leper or someone with a running sore, coming into contact with a man's blood, these are things that would defile. In fact, even later on, King David was prohibited from building the temple. Why? Because he was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. And even though he was, you know, a man after God's own heart, there's still that kind of a defilement that God would not let him do that. But how does all this apply to us? I mean, one of the things I recognize and acknowledge here is that we're talking about the book of Leviticus. We're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about being under the law and the sacrificial system. And these things don't all apply to us. We don't have to sacrifice animals, you know, to be right with God. You know, Jesus ultimately is our sacrifice. He's the lamb that was slain for our behalf. But the way this applies to us, if you'll turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll pick it up at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. While we're not under the sacrificial system of the law, there are many different teachings here that do apply to us, and it's the principle behind them. And it's illustrated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel or a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filth. I'm in chapter 7, verse 1 now. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The topic, the subject of the book of Leviticus is personal holiness, holiness unto the Lord. And here we see that in Leviticus anyway, that they're not to touch these unclean, these dead things, okay, because it's going to defile them. But here in Corinthians, what we're told, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. Be separate from the sinners of the world. You know, we can't just, you know, beam me up, Scotty, I'm out of here. You know, we're still part of the world, but we're not to be such a part of it that we become defiled. I mean, think about Psalm 1. The psalmist tells us, blessed or, oh, how happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and it goes on. But the idea is that we don't do the things that the world does, that we don't engage in the same activities the same way that they do. Because, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out, look around the world, the world's pretty messed up. There's a lot of people that are doing a lot of weird, bad things. And even non-believers look at some of the other non-believers and go, yeah, I don't want to be part of that. And God tells us, you know what, you're mine, you're sanctified, you're called by my name, you're a Christian. That means then we're not to engage or defile ourselves in the ways of the world. There are many things in the world that are socially acceptable. There are many things in the world, in our country, in our state, that are legal to do. But they're completely against God's word. And we're not to do them. And that's how we can be defiled. And we've been given a mechanism as well for the cleansing. Back in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice an animal. They had to go through all the rituals and stuff. But what do? We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And His blood cleanses us, washes us from all sin. And as a believer, as we're walking through this world, and as we get the muck and the mire of the world on us, what do? We're washed by the word which He has spoken to us. Jesus tells us that if we just get into His word, we'll be washed, we'll be cleansed. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. He wants to present his bride spotless and without blemish, cleansed by the word of God. And as you go through the world, as you go through the muck and the mire and the things, I mean, when I was a cop, I used to see gory, crummy things all the time. I'd see people victimized. I don't even tell you about it. And I would go home every night, and before I went to bed, I mean, I want to take like 3 showers, you know, sometimes. And I would sit down, and I'd get on my couch, and I'd just read God's Word, and I'd just let God's Word wash over my mind and my brain, and I'd sleep like a baby. I'd been involved in shootings. I'd been involved in other cops being shot, all kinds of crazy stuff. And I'd go home that night, and I'd get into God's Word, and I'd just let His Word wash over me and cleanse me, and I would sleep like a baby. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding be working in my heart and my life. He gives us the mechanism in our day and age, even now, to be cleansed from the defilement of the world. But it's the same thing that he's talking about back in Leviticus 5. Let's turn back there. Moving on to verse 4. He says, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, in other words, he forgets what he said, when he knows of it or remembers, then shall he be guilty of one of these. You know, because he said he would do something and then he didn't do it. Is that common in our culture today or what? People say that every politician, by definition, what I just read, is a liar. If they say they're going to do this or do that or not do this or not do that, you judge them by whether they do it or not, right? And by God's definition, some of them need to burn a couple of cows or something. You know, they're guilty of it. But the same thing holds true to us. We're called to a place of honesty. Now, these may seem like fairly, you know, minor infractions of God's word. You know, why aren't we talking about the big five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or whatever the bad sins are that you can think of in life? Because don't we do that sometimes? We categorize, well, this sin is worse than that sin. You know, I remember working with drug addicts, you know, and you talk to the heroin addict, goes, man, at least I'm not a meth freak, man. Those tweakers are bad, you know. And then you talk to the tweakers, go, well, I'm glad I'm not a rock dog because those guys are messed up, you know. And then you talk to the rock dog, well, at least I'm not a heroin addict, you know. And then they go, but then they all go, but I'm not a child molester, you know, and they've done the list of things. They just compare themselves to somebody. Don't we do that? We think that because we're not doing this or not doing that, we're better than somebody else. But God says that we're all sinners. We're all on the same even playing field. And He calls us to kind of understand that. And where do these things start? Where does the sin in our life begin? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but it begins right here in our heart. And it works its way out, usually through our lips and then through our actions. So that's why he's addressing, here's what we're saying, be careful about what you say, because it's a reflection of what's taking place on the inside. You know, if a man is careless in his speech, you know, making a rash oath or taking an oath to do evil or promising to do good, and it's talking about in a public sense, then forgets about it, you know, later when he remembers it, it's a sin to him. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. I pray that would be true for us. That, you know, when you tell somebody, you know, I swear, man, I'm telling you the truth. Does that mean that you were lying all the other times? I mean, do you have to, like, validate it that way? Do you have to see USDA choice on the meat? Otherwise, all the other stuff they sell you give you food poisoning or something? I mean, it's either good or it's bad. Either our word is good if I tell you I'm going to do something, I should do it. And if I tell you I'm not going to do something, that should be good enough. I shouldn't have to sign a document or swear. It's kind of interesting. When we bought this building beginning of last year, we worked out a deal, you know, got a great price, dealt with the owner and stuff. And we just nodded each other and agreed on it. And I went to the title company and did all the stuff. We never signed any documents. We didn't do anything until like 3 months later. Oh, yeah, well, by the way, I didn't get a contract. We'd already gave her a huge down payment and started making payments, the whole thing. We realized, oh, yeah. So we had a note drawn up. It's about a two-paragraph note. You buy a piece of property now, what do? You sign about 25 pages of stuff, sign away your life, your kid. You don't even know what you sign half the time. And God says, you know what? Your yes is yes and your no is no. And if that's not the case, then something is obviously messed up. We're cautioned about our speech, and we're to be careful about what we say. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, Solomon writes, in the multitude of words, there lacks not sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. I can think about all the times, the many, many times I've been in trouble over different things, and most of the time it involved me and my lips. You know, me and my big mouth saying too much or saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And, you know, whenever I'm quiet, I don't seem to get in as much trouble. And it's kind of weird how it works out. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me, particularly in front of non-believers. I mean, non-believers, people that don't go to church or don't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they look at the church and they judge us by our actions. I mean, unfortunately, there's so many things about the church. You know, we're just a bunch of sinners anyway, right? And if anybody figured that out, you know, they'd be halfway there. But the thing is that as Christians, when we proclaim that we're Christians, we make a statement about our God with our lives. I've actually had to go to Christians, buddies of mine at work and stuff, and say, do me a favor. Stop telling people you're a Christian. And he looked at me and goes, what? Because, you know, we prayed together, did all kinds of stuff. But I finally said, you know, bro, stop telling people you're a Christian. Why? Because you cuss like everybody else around here. Because you say all these immoral things and you do all these immoral acts and claim to be a Christian all along the way. That's a mixed message. That's a wrong message. And we need to be careful of that because that's how this applies to us. That if we're going to speak forth anything, it should be God's word and it should be godly. That's what Christian means. It's not that it's a cool name. Oh, Christian, that's a pretty hip, cool name. No, Christian means Christ-like. It means to be like Jesus. And whenever I read about, you know, the words I read in my Bible, Jesus is always teaching or he's healing or he's ministering to people, or he's glorifying God. You know, he's not gossiping. And he's not, you know, trash-talking and goofing around. When God speaks, things happen, you know. God said, let there be light, and bam, there was light. So if he says, I wonder what happened today, whoop, the world disappears. You know, he's very careful about what he says, so we need to be as well. Now, the first thing mentioned is about not being honest in how we speak, and then it moves into physical defilements as we've gone through this chapter so far, a couple of verses. And then we get back to what is spoken carelessly, a careless oath. And it's interesting because these are defilements that are being laid out by God through Moses in this book. But Jesus addressed some of the very same things. You know, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is with his disciples and the religious leaders come to him and they say, you know, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why do they violate the tradition of the fathers? Basically, they were saying, hey, what are you teaching these guys? You know, these guys, your disciples are not obeying the traditions. They're not obeying the law. And they get into this discussion about what defiles and what doesn't. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Then in verse 11, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. In verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. You know, a person can avoid touching a dead body. You know, you see a leper walking down the street, You usually can smell them before you can see them. It's not too hard to get around, you know, walk, get on this other sidewalk and avoid that. But you know what? You cannot avoid your own heart. It's in there. It ain't going away. And what we know about the heart, because Jeremiah describes that, he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And unfortunately, a lot of times when we speak, we're not just exercising our intellect, we're exposing what's in our heart. And I can't tell you the hundreds and thousands of times that I have said something and wished I could take it back. The times I've pleaded with my wife, Lord, sweetheart, I didn't mean it. You know, I didn't mean it that way. You know, and couldn't. My words got out, and boom, there they are. And it reveals me for who I am because it's an expression of my heart. You know, we're all in that place of having to guard our hearts, actually, and to be careful. I think it's in James that says, you know, be quick to listen and slow to anger and slow to speak. And so often, you know, I'm reactionary. I see something, as a cop, you know, you go in and you hear the same story like about 10 million times in a night. And it's, you know, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, sure, right, okay, go to jail. And as you go through the whole thing, sometimes you don't give people a chance to say what they're going to say because you've heard it all before. And before they say three or four words, boom, you got the thing figured out. Before they know it, they're in handcuffs or in a car. And they go, oh, I was talking about my neighbor. Oops. You know, unhook them, put them back. Nice, nice. You know, but we do that sometimes. We assume what's being said, and we need to slow down and just really listen to what's being said. And if we did that with the Lord, you know, that's one thing about, you know, a little side note here, not that that'll be the last, but studying through this chapter, to me, I applied what we learned last week from inductive study. I read it for the first time. Honestly, I didn't understand very much of it. So I read it again. And then I read it again. And about the fourth time, I began to slow down and go word for word, trying to figure out what's going on. And it's like, boom. It's like God opens the box, his treasure chest, and all of a sudden I'm swimming in jewels and gold and stuff. It's like, wow, this is really cool. But it comes from being willing to listen and to analyze information and to be inquisitive about it and to meditate in it. And God reveals it. So he wants us to listen, but he wants us to be very careful about what we say. Now we're going to get into some instruction in verse 5 on confession. And confession that leads to forgiveness. And this is foundational to our faith. I mean, maybe some of you have been involved in other religions in times past. I've only known Christianity through my life. And it's different, you know, denominations and forms and stuff. But I'm not an expert on Islam. I'm not an expert necessarily on Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and different things. I know enough about them just to be dangerous, I suppose, and some of the things that contradict the Bible. But I do know this. As an example with Islam, there's no provision for falling short. I mean, you won't read about forgiveness in the Quran. If you get into the Eastern religions, whether it's Hinduism or the New Age movement and stuff, there's no provision for when you fall short. There's no forgiveness there. In Islam, you mess up, they just chop off a hand or a limb or kill you or something. Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, is unique in that sense, that there is a provision because we are going to mess up. We are going to fall short, period. We're just a bunch of wretched sinners. And to expect anything different, you know, is an exercise of futility and frustration. It's knowing. See, God made a provision for that for a reason. Because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be frustrated. He wants us to succeed and to be all that we can be, more than just being in the army, but being in his army. And so I like this about what we're reading. In verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Now, this confession is really a call to humility. You know, James tells us in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's a definite connection between confession and having a clean slate, so to speak, with God and the effectiveness of our prayer life. You know, we'll talk about this more in a couple of minutes, but basically, our sin, our unconfessed sin in our lives will hinder our prayer life. It will hinder every aspect of our relationship with God. And it's kind of like drawing a line and, you know, raising the cone of silence or whatever. It's just, okay, we're done for a little while until you can kind of come to grips and figure out what you did, You know, and don't worry, I'll tell you, I'll convict you, I'll bring the Holy Spirit in, but until you're willing to humble yourself, and that's what it really comes down to. When we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're admitting, number one, that we were wrong, and that He was right. That's the gist of it. And does anybody here have a problem, have a difficult time telling somebody else, sorry, I was wrong? I mean, I didn't see any hands go up. No. We all have that problem. I mean, sometimes the hardest word in the English language is sorry. And as kids, we learn it. Tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. You know, mean it. But there comes a point when we've got to really, because we're standing before God, right? When we're called on the carpet that way, that we need to be sincere in that. And He'll bring us to that place. Now, we've seen the concept of confession up to this point. Basically, it's been the laying of our hands on the sacrificial animal that we would impute or impart our sin to that animal, and then that animal would die for the sin. He would be sacrificed. And so we've seen the concept of confession, but this is the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible. And when you get to some of the teachings about, you know, doctrine and things like that, hermeneutics, there's the doctrine of first mention. And basically, the first time a word is mentioned in the Bible, it usually sets the tone for how it's to be applied throughout the Bible. And here it's kind of interesting. The word confession in Hebrew is yada. And it's very similar to another word that we've already studied in times past. It's called yada. Yada is to confess. Yada is to know. Like, yada, yada, yada. I know, I know, I know. You know, it's the henpecked husband in Reptevia in Fiddler on the Roof. I know, I know, I know, you know. So there's that aspect of it. But there's also another name in the Bible that we're familiar with, and it's Judah. Judah is the English translation of a Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it's Yehuda, like Ben Yehuda Street in Israel. We're going to go there when we take our tour next year. But Judah or Yehuda means praise. And so when we make confession, when we yada, we also, in a sense, we make known the sin. And so it's yada. But we also humble ourselves and praise God because He's right, we're wrong, He's righteous and holy, and we're just wretched sinners. And so we're praising Him at the same time. So even though they're different words, all these things are taking place in that one transaction. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet writes, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool." But how does this happen? This happens through confession and then through forgiveness. Again, it's they go together. First is confession, then it's forgiveness. And I like it because God's totally into that. He is faithful. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, He says, "If you confess your sins, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, that's what we want, right? We want to be cleansed from our unrighteousness. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David wrote this psalm after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. And as the prophet confronted him on it, he immediately, you know, admitted that he was wrong and began to confess the sin. And then later on, he wrote a psalm about his experience. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is he, how happy is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." I don't know about you guys. I can only speak from personal experience, but there's been those times when my sin was just eating away at my heart and my life, and I felt just a heaviness, a separation from God. Just, you know, my life was just completely out of whack. But when I finally came to the place of God confronting me and challenging me and prodding me and whatever it took to get me to that place of admitting that I was wrong, admitting that I had sinned, and making it right with Him, man, it just feels good to have a clear conscience. I watch my kids and my grandkids sometimes, and there's been times when they do something, and their day just kind of going messed up. You know, everything they do, you know, runs afoul. And when you finally kind of catch up to them and figure it out and instruct them, correct them, and maybe they get spanked or whatever happens, then they're happy. It's like, all right, their conscience is clear. They can enjoy the day. And we're like that. We're just bigger, you know. And there's something about it. But here David, he's describing the blessing of forgiveness. But how does that happen? Let's read on in the psalm. Verse 3, "When I kept silence," that means like when I didn't confess, My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. I call that conviction. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I call that confession. And my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Again, what happens? Confession, you know, sin, confession, which is, and confession is part of repentance, and then from that comes forgiveness. From that comes restoration of the relationship with God. I don't know if you realize this or not, but it's an abomination to the Lord if we praise Him and make sacrifices to Him or worship Him or whatever it is, even if we spend time trying to pray, it's an abomination to God if we do that with unconfessed sin in our heart. It's like saying, you know what, I've been separated from you, God, I'm going to do my own thing, by the way, I like this, and I worship you, but that's a lie. If we've got unconfessed sin, undealt with sin in our hearts and our lives, then we've severed that, you know, that relationship. And I've used this example many times with married couples, but, you know, guys, you know what it's like when you walk in the house and, hey, baby, how are we doing? Fine. You know, I'm okay. And it's like, ooh, you can just tell that you're not. You're thinking, time to go in the garage for a while or whatever. You know, it's like things are about to get, you know, nasty. And that's how it is with God. If we're in a close relationship with Him, we understand that we can do things to mess that up. Not from His end, but from our end. And God is so faithful, but it's an abomination to the Lord. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 11, but it describes what I'm talking about here. Isaiah chapter 1. That's page 1030 in the Righteous, Sanctified, and Holy Bible. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to pick it up at verse 11 and read through verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. What's vain or vanity? It's a waste. It's useless. Okay? No more useless sacrifices. Another way to read that. Incense is an abomination to me, and incense represents prayer as well. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. In other words, I'm really tired of it. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That means repent. That means, you know, how can we be cleansed? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? It's through confession. It's through being washed in the Word of God. And honestly, it's by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because we were all in this state. I talk to a lot of people that will not humble themselves before God, will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, but I pray all the time. Oh, I'm spiritual. I do this. I do that. God doesn't care. He doesn't care that you worship Him the way you feel like worshiping Him. I don't know if anyone's figured out yet, but God is God and we're not. You know, He's large and in charge, and He calls the shots. And we have to worship Him on His terms. And He's saying, cease to do evil. You know, even though you make all these many prayers, and He talks about these vain oblations or this worthless sacrifice, people go through all kinds of stuff to be spiritual and religious and, you know, have a certain look or whatever. And it is not, you know, God's not going, ooh, well, that's great. All right, check that out. He's saying that's an abomination to me if we're doing it for the wrong reasons or if we still harbor sin in our hearts or if we don't even have a relationship with Him. It's useless to Him. In fact, this language is very much like what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God wants our hearts. He wants our true love. But how does that manifest? It's number one, by being obedient to Him. And in those times where we are disobedient, where we're sinful, whether we do it by accident or do it on purpose, He wants us to restore that relationship through confession. Because confession will then lead to forgiveness. And that's humility. I mean, it can be embarrassing. I mean, you know, all these kinds of things in front of other people, like, oh man, everyone's going to find out. You know what? I love you guys and I want to minister to you guys. But what gets me going and what I live for is to please Jesus. And that's what should be operative in your lives as well. That we should be more concerned about our relationship with Him and being right with Him than anything else. And not that I want to particularly be offensive, but the bottom line is He's the one that died for my sins. He's the one that judges me. None of you guys. And vice versa. I don't judge you. I don't have, you know, any authority in your life other than what God has given me as a pastor. But the bottom line is we live for Jesus. We don't live for each other. And so we should seek to be right with Him. And this is part of that process. I like it that the Bible lays it out. That we have, you know, almost like a step-by-step mechanism wherein, okay, this is how I can be right with God. And what we see here in the Old Testament is a model of what's fulfilled in the New Testament through our Lord Jesus. And that's the deal with the sacrifices and stuff. Well, in verses 6 through 11, there's a sliding scale. According to their ability to pay for the different sacrifices. But I want you, as we go through these scriptures, I want you to notice two things. Number one, there's always a price to pay for sin. Period. There's always a repercussion. There's always a price to pay for sin, bottom line. Even though it may vary, it's always there. The second thing that is just as sure is that there's always access, there's always forgiveness for sin to the one who repents of it. Those who ask to be forgiven of their sin from God will be forgiven. Period. And that's accessible for everyone. The ultimate consequence of sin really is separation from God. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the contrast there? The wages, the earnings, the result of sin is death, separation from God. But, it's a contrasting word, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's there for everybody, and it's the same for everybody. It's just a matter of taking advantage of it. In verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. The trespass offering, a female lamb or a goat, it's basically a sin offering. And it's to be an atonement or a kofar. It's a temporary covering. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary covering. We'll talk about a more permanent covering through the blood of Jesus in the New Testament. But here the sin of the people is covered by the blood of the animal. But it's only a temporary covering. In verse 7 we read, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So now we have this kind of concession, part of that sliding scale. Okay, you can't afford a lamb or a goat, so we come down the economic ladder a little bit, and it's okay, well, just about everybody can afford a turtle dove or two. And so here's what you do. You bring two turtle doves, and that's in place of, you know, the more expensive thing. But notice it's the first time we see two now. It's not because, you know, two turtle doves adds up to this much and, okay, it's almost a lamb. That's not what the deal is. See, a lamb was a pretty expensive, you know, commodity in those days. That's how they gauged their wealth and everything in an agrarian culture. And so when someone offered up a lamb or a goat, that was considered kind of almost like a stiff penalty. Now, for the nation, it had to be a bull. You know, and price went up dramatically for a high priest, it had to be the bull. But we're talking about, you know, regular people here. And so first there's one of the birds, whether it's a young pigeon or whatever, and there's first off the need to pay the price for the sin. In other words, the sin must be atoned for. And so the first bird, as we read on here, you know, they twist the head off and they you know, anoint the altar with blood and all that stuff. But the second bird is really interesting. The second bird was to be offered as a burnt offering. And if you remember a couple of chapters back, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. Okay? The burnt offering was, Lord, my life is different. I'm set apart for your purposes, for your will. And I give myself to you. And this is a symbolic of that. Now, interesting, because the sin is paid for with the first bird, and then there's the act of consecration or the burnt offering with the second bird. But it still is kind of, you know, just different enough. We're like, what's going on? Again, have you ever, and we're probably all in the same boat in this sense, we've probably all committed sins in our life that had a higher price tag than others. I mean, I've done some things in my life that have had lifelong repercussions. I've done some things in my life that were painful to think about or even talk about to this day. And it's been things that when I've gone to that same place or thought about it or gotten close, I'm reminded, ooh, that really hurt. Or the price was really stiff. I did not want to go there again. And somebody that had to sacrifice a lamb or a bullock or an expensive sacrifice, when they start going down that same road, they're going to go, hang on, you know, red alert, whatever's going on, don't go there. This is really going to hurt you. This is really going to cost. And that's kind of like what it was when you had to sacrifice a lamb. It may not seem like a big deal to us, because you know, to us, lambs are like recreational pets and things like that. But in those days, a lamb is really an expensive gift. So the guy that brings the two turtle doves, okay, so it cost me 50 cents, you know. And so you sacrifice one, that's your sin offering. Then the next thing, though, is to be a burnt offering. What is that? It's a reminder that I've consecrated my life to Jesus. It's kind of like people that pray a prayer to recommit their hearts and their life to Jesus. You know, you accept the Lord when you're a teenager or later in life, whatever, then you have a period of your life where maybe you're not walking with the Lord. And then somewhere down the road, you realize what you're doing. And so, Lord, I recommit my heart, my life to you. And it's symbolized here anyway with that second young pigeon. It's like this is a sacrifice of consecration. It's a burnt offering. It's a reminder. It's a milestone in some way. Don't go there again. It's, you know, we need that, don't we? I mean, like I said, you know, you do the big whopper sin and you get burned on that one. You go, ooh, I don't want to go there again. But sometimes it's the little things that we send, you know, pass off, or we do it over and over and over again. And I have to pray, Lord, help me. You know, remind me that I don't need to go there. And so that's part of the reasoning behind the second bird. Now, verses 8 and 9 give us some specific information about how to sacrifice those birds. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first. See, the sin offering has to be made first, because that's what reconciles us to God. Then we can be consecrated to God. But if we're separated from God, we can't be consecrated. So the sin offering is first. And then it says here, you wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder, and shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It's a sin offering. And then verse 10, and after he shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. So the second bird is offered as a burnt offering, just like with the burnt offering, but it's part of the sin offering. But the key word's there, and it shall be forgiven him. Those are sweet words. Those are, you know, we'll read that a few more times in this chapter, but forgiveness is such a huge thing. Confession and forgiveness run together just like grace and peace, like milk and cookies. You know, I love it. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that. We need that cleansing. We need that purging of our lives. In verse 11, but if he be unable to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it's a sin offering. You know, if they can't afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then they can make a sin offering of fine flour. And it says that it was to be the tenth part of an ephah. Now, ephah is a little more than half of a bushel. So a bushel is pretty big of flour. So if you can imagine something about, like you get a 2-liter Coke bottle, that's about a tenth of an ephah. So you get your 2-liter Coke bottle full of flour, and that's what you offer to the Lord. You know, 5 or 10 pounds, I guess, of flour. And it says specifically not to put oil or frankincense on it, because it's not to be the grain offering. With the grain offering, remember, it was to be anointed with oil, and anointed with frankincense, right? And it was symbolizing fellowship with God. Well, this is different. This is a sin offering. And even though the commodity has come down in value so it's attainable for everyone, everyone can receive forgiveness. Anyone can receive forgiveness. It's not an economic kind of a thing. It's available to everybody. So that's why it's brought down to this level. But don't treat it like the other offering. Don't say what it is. I mean, say that it's something different when it's, or same as the other thing when it's supposed to be different. It's to be a sin offering. So no oil, no frankincense. And I like this because this sin offering, it's about the restoration of fellowship with God. And after which there could be a grain offering or a fellowship offering or peace offering later on. But until that relationship is restored, then it doesn't do him any good. Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." Now, Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for all of our sins, right? The blood of Jesus pays the price for the sins that I committed in the past, the sins I committed today, and my future sin. So, if we're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, we're saved. Jesus died for those sins. He paid the price for those sins. At the same time, we're still stuck in these human bodies, right? These sinful bodies. So we're going to commit sin. We're going to do things that fall short of His glory. And that will, if we allow it to continue, that will separate us from God. And that's why the need for repentance, that's why the need for confession and for that constant cleansing. Honestly, to keep a short account with God. You ever done something and thought, oh, that's wrong, I'll worry about it later, you know, keep going, and then forgotten that you did it or that it was wrong or anything else? I mean, when the Holy Spirit convicts me about my behavior, my language, whatever, my attitude, I try to make it a habit then and there, stop what I'm doing. Lord, forgive me for my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and help me to truly be repentant and move forward in your grace, in your love, and the power of your Spirit. And it's dealing with it then and there. So often we can get to that place where we let it build up, we let it build up, and pretty quick we kind of go, God, I don't hear God's voice anymore. I mean, you ever get to that place where you begin to wonder, like you just feel distant from God for whatever reason? It's not always the case, because sometimes it's a test of the emergency Christian system. But I say that facetiously, because there's things that come into our life, you know, that can test that. But honestly, when I get to that place, and I'm just like you guys, I do get to that place at times, the ups and downs of my walk, I begin to examine my life. And I say, Lord, help me to see the sin in my life that you see, that I've not, you know, or that I've forgotten about, or whatever. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, and God is so faithful. He will reveal that sin to you. And the worst place to be, honestly, is to be a Christian and to be able to sin and not sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because then you got to really question if you're really a Christian. Because when we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, right? We become the temple of the living God. And as we do things that are contrary to God's word, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. He'll bring an uneasiness about what you're doing. He'll show you one way or another that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. But if you can continue in that, if you harden your heart to the voice of God, if we harden our hearts to the will of the Spirit, then you know what? Pretty quick, we're doing it and we don't even care anymore. And it's not a big deal. And then you got to really kind of be concerned about whether or not you're saved. And it's not me judging you, not me kind of saying, well, you know, I've been watching you for a week now and I know what's going on. It's not that at all, because I wouldn't have a clue. Because can we bamboozle each other or what? We can fake it out, man. How are you doing today? Praise the Lord, I'm doing great, man. But your life's falling apart and, you know, everything stinks and you don't even know why you came to church that day. So we can fool each other, but we can't fool God. God knows. And He does bring us to that place of reality, that place of truth in Him. And so we need to let Him do that. So forgiveness is available to everyone of every economic level or whatever. And we don't have to be separated from God. When we get to Leviticus chapter 13, we'll talk a lot more about what sin does to us in terms of separating us from our families and from our loved ones and everything we love, really. Verses 12 and 13, then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It's a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering, or just like a meat offering. You know what they would do is he would take your 2-liter Coke bottle full of fine flour, and the priest would reach in and he would take a handful of it, take it up on the altar and burn it on the altar, but the rest was given to the priests. And they would use it for whatever they used it for. But it was dealt with as a fellowship offering, even though it wasn't allowed to have the oil and the frankincense on it. But the phrase again, and it shall be forgiven him. Again, you know, our God is a forgiving God. He loves to forgive. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God loves to forgive a sinner. He loves to bless his children. And it is a blessing to be forgiven. And ours is a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. Well, verse 14 said, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if thou commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. He shall make amends for the harm that is done in the holy thing, and shall add to the fifth part thereof, or thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now we come basically to spiritual desecration. The psalmist tells us that whenever we sin, you know, against thee only, O Lord, have I sinned, all of our sin truly is against God. I mean, there may be other people, you know, collateral damage and people that are victims of our sin in this world, but when we sin, it's primarily against God himself. But what we're talking about at the moment is not sin that affects so much other people. It's sin that's specific to God. And what he's talking about here is the Lord's explaining to Moses, or speaks again through Moses, explaining to the people, that if a man sins in ignorance regarding the holy things of the Lord, meaning the things that God has commanded to be done, whether it's withholding from the Lord that which is right, that which rightly belongs to him, and it may mean the sacrifices, it may be tithes and offerings, it may be the consecration of first fruits or the firstborn, but some way, shape, or form, that person has not given God what is due to God in the various things it could be. And when that takes place, he's to make restitution. It says he's to make amends. And in a sense, there's a 20% penalty for doing that. And it's interesting because as we read through this, you're going to notice there's no sliding scale. Well, you know, if you can't afford that, then you can do this. Or if you can't afford that, then you can do this. That's it. I mean, it's right there in black and white. Here's the deal. If you intentionally go against God this way, then here's the price you pay. And it's like, wow. That to me lends to the seriousness that God views these things. That it's not to be just a flippant thing. Well, if I can do it this time or not do it that time. No, God expects a certain level of performance in a sense. I mean, it's weird to think about that, you know, from a Bible study or from a Christian standpoint. But the cool part is, what is this? What are we reading from? We're reading from the book of Leviticus, which is part of the law, part of the Old Testament. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb, that he's the one that paid the price for all this, and that we don't have to worry about the 20% penalty, that we don't have to worry about the ultimate penalty, which is death and hell, that Jesus, in fact, paid the price for that. I mean, if I could do a cartwheel, I might. But it's one of those things. But what do we get out of this, though? I mean, okay, we're not going to have to, you know, bring a goat and, you know, weigh it out in shekels and all that kind of stuff. What we get out of this is the importance of being obedient to God's word, the value that God places on that, that we're called to that. Now, verse 17, and if a soul sin and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not or didn't know about it, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. What that means is that ignorance is no excuse. And that carries through to our legal system even today. You know, if you're in court for whatever reason and you go, you know, Your Honor, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do this or that or whatever, you just can look at it and say, ignorance is no excuse, clunk, you know, 10 years or $200 or whatever it is. Ignorance is no excuse. And it's assumed here that this person knows God's law. You know, in those days, even though they didn't have the Bible written down, they were much better Bible students than we've been, than we are for the most part. It's interesting, talking with different Christians from all kinds of different places, how much biblical ignorance is out there. And it's one thing if you're just getting started out. I mean, when I first got going, I had no real interest in studying God's Word. I mean, for me, it's been a long process to the point where God got me to the place where I love studying His Word. But I remember for about 7 years before I really got into it, being a very ignorant Christian, not having a clue. And I remember one day, one of the things that kind of got to me was my son was in class, and he had biology or something. And he goes, are there any Christians in this class? And it's like, uh-oh. So he and a few other students kind of raised their hand. And then the teacher says, well, you know, there's a story about, David and Goliath or Samson. He picks some story. He goes, where is that in the Bible? And my son just happened to know the answer and gave it to him. He goes, wow, you're the first student that's ever answered that question correctly. And we as Christians oftentimes, we're ignorant of what God's Word says. And that's why I like going through chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, so that we get to know those things. But bottom line is that ignorance is no excuse. God holds us to a standard, whether we understand it or not. And so we're called to study to show ourselves approved unto Him, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why we're here, isn't it? Because we want to study God's Word and get to know Him better. And we don't want to be ignorant. We want to know Him more as we sing. Well, verses 18 and 19 in closing, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not or didn't know about it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Again, there's that idea of being forgiven. There's that idea of the kofar, the temporary covering. And it's really interesting because that in the Old Testament, it was the kofar. It was that temporary covering for sin, but we're blessed in the New Testament dispensation of things. We're covered by the blood of Christ. But it's not temporary. You know, it's a whole different word in the Greek language. It's a katalogē. And it's oftentimes translated not only as atonement, but as reconciliation. That we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been paid for in full. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto Him, or unto us, the word of reconciliation. This is the word of reconciliation. We can actually be completely 100% reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, and we're made righteous. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That's how God sees us. Isn't that awesome? And to me, that is so cool. And it's all there for the asking. If we'll simply humble ourselves, confess that we're sinners, and ask Jesus to come into our hearts and into our lives, then we can be with Him forever. What a glorious thing that's going to be. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Son. And Lord, we ask that You would guide us as we seek, Lord, simply to worship You, to respond, Lord, to Your great love for us by loving You back. We do love You, Lord, and we give You this time. In Jesus' name, amen.